And as we've been going through Matthew, there's always these things that we could camp out on. We could come to a something in there, we could discuss it and go through it and try to figure it out and all these different things. And we can do that, and we can become so bogged down in those details that we can miss out on the big picture. We can miss out on knowing Jesus. And so I've been pretty careful about not going in depth into a lot of these things that can be, you know, controversial or confusing or things like that, just because we're trying to get the big picture. We want to know Jesus. And we don't want to become distracted by the details. And so this morning, the first thing you'll see on your outline there is a couple of things that can be distracting, a couple of difficulties. The first one is in verse 10 of chapter 18, when Jesus simply says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I could spend a long time on that. I'm sure books have been written on that subject of, you know, guardian angels. Seem to talk about guardian angels, right? Whether that's for kids or new believers. We could spend a lot of time on that. Or we could get focused on verses 18 and 19 and 20. And the repetition of the words he gave to Peter, the words of authority in Matthew 16. Matthew 18:18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So what's he saying about this? What you're going to bind in heaven is going to be loosened. What's this about? We've already talked about that because he said the same thing to Peter in Matthew 16. We could get bogged down in these details. But we would miss, I fear, what's going on in Matthew 18. So first of all, I want to call your attention to the setting. We're in Capernaum. Still, from chapter 17, we were in Capernaum in 17. This is where Jesus is in his base of operations. This is where some of his disciples were from, this town. Jesus had a dwelling there. They set this up as they went out from Capernaum to Galilee and ministered in Galilee. So they're there in Capernaum. And then 18 opens with verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus." So the disciples come to him in Capernaum, and they ask him this question of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But they picture this, first of all, the disciples come to Jesus. And then in verse 21, there's a new subject introduced when Peter now comes up to Jesus and says something to him, which is followed by another teaching session by Jesus that answers that question. Now this is all described, chapter 18 seems to be described by Matthew as a single event. Now you could probably pick it out and break it down. You could say, well, there's probably a break here and a break there. But Matthew doesn't give us that. He's painting this picture as one complete message. And so we're going to look at it that way, although I'm going to split it up into two messages so we're not here all day. We're only going to go through the first half of chapter 18. I think there is a good spot for a break between verses 14 and 15 in the actual historical event that Matthew didn't record, but I think it's because he didn't want the unity of the message to be broken up. And the only reason I even bring this up is because of what Matthew says Jesus did before all this teaching started. Verse 2. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." Now that's a short verse. And you can't build a whole message on that verse, right? "And call the child to put in the midst of them." And yet, this is how this passage opens up. And so I think we have to picture a child at the center of this message. And to help us with that this morning, I've already asked Abel, you want to come up here? Abel's going to be my helper today. Abel, you can sit right here in this chair. No pressure, right? This is what Jesus did. He called a little child out of the audience and sits in there. And then he says, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn... Now wait, then we need to back up here. What is he doing? He's answering the question from the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus looks around and he sees a kid out there. Come on up here. Sit down. And then he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it's necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see their face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. Are you seeing what Jesus was doing? How does that change how you read this when there's a little boy sitting right here? Abel, how did that change it for you? Is it a little embarrassing to sit up here in front of everyone like that? Yeah, probably so. You can go sit back down. Thank you, Abel. Let's give him a hand. Amen. Now, Matthew didn't indicate that that child ever left. He goes right into the next verse, and the child, as far as Matthew is describing it, the child's still there. Now, I kind of think that probably just based on the context, that there was probably a shift here in the actual event. The child probably is gone, but Matthew leaves the child in this picture for us. So we have to read all of chapter 18 with this child in the back of our mind. And so for that reason, I'm going to leave this chair here as I proceed through this message. And indeed, next week, when I go through the second half of this chapter, we'll see this chair. I won't make Abel come back up here. But we'll keep this chair here because we have to keep this kid in the back of our mind. This kid is there. It all starts with this question from the disciples. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest one in the kingdom? Which betrays the disciples' expectation that the kingdom of heaven was going to involve an impending earthly reign of Jesus. And they would have some great role in that. Now, Jesus doesn't really address that misunderstanding. He's more concerned about the issue of pride in their hearts that their question indicated. So Jesus turns their thinking upside down. Common sense, and certainly the example of the religious leaders of these men's days, they, just like today, would say that to be the greatest, you must work hard at first proving and then showcasing what a good person you are. The Pharisees and Sadducees were notorious for that. They were all about making themselves look really good. That's what propelled them to the forefront. That's what made them the greatest. And we still have that mentality. Look at all the things that I have done. I need to showcase what a good person I am. All the great things I've done. If I'm going to be the best pastor I can be, then I need to make sure that people know what's happened and how I've done all these great things, right? That's how I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, I'm being sarcastic in case you missed that. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's turning the disciples' thinking and our thinking on its head. So Jesus calls out from the audience this little boy. A little child, doesn't say it's a boy, but in our case it was a boy. This little boy comes up here and he sits next to Jesus. Now I suspect that that kid was no less embarrassed, humbled, than Abel was. Abel's face was pretty red. As would mine have been, if that had been me. He's come to see Jesus. And he manages to get close enough where Jesus can actually see him through all the people. And Jesus calls him out. That's humbling. So when Jesus said, "You've got to humble yourself like this little child," it was a vivid image. This little child is embarrassed. He's brought up front. But he's not. This little child is not the most likely candidate to be sitting here next to Jesus to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why not one of the 12? One of the guys that had been with Jesus and had learned from Jesus. Why didn't he pick one of them? Because he's making a point. These guys thought they were all that because they were with Jesus. But that little kid was just struggling to get a glimpse of Jesus. And so Jesus, now having this child in their midst, takes the opportunity to correct their misunderstanding regarding the importance of children in the kingdom of heaven. Hence the title of the message, Children of Church. I could just as easily have focused on the importance of humility versus pride, because that's really what Jesus was addressing in the first verse. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Lord? Is it me? I mean, I'm the loud, outspoken one. It must be me, Peter would say. Jesus says no. But I don't think it's out of place at all to focus on the importance of children that Jesus is emphasizing here in this chapter. Children have certainly been present as Jesus has toured Galilee and northern Palestine. And I wonder if they were running around doing what kids do. I mean, I think we kind of have this idea that the kids back around 30 AD were these very pious and standing quietly and, you know, not normal kids. They were very strange, unusual kids in our minds because they were in Jesus' day. So it was a whole different, they thought differently. They must have been different. Perhaps let's picture instead normal kids, normal American kids at least. So I don't think that kids the world over, I haven't been all over the world, but I don't think the kids all over the world are a whole lot different in terms of just what they want to do. Now, they may be more disciplined where they don't do some stuff, but they want to run around. They're high energy. They're noisy. Sometimes they get on our nerves. And so picture that. Jesus has been all around Galilee. And there's kids. There's got to be kids coming up in these audiences. It wasn't in a structured room. It wasn't a coliseum where people were buying tickets to come see him. He was on the street corners. He was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was come one, come all. Whoever happened to be around came. And they were coming to see this great, wise rabbi and hear from him. And I'm sure that there were a lot of kids who were coming around, gathering around. Jairus, if you knew Jesus was coming down Powhatan Drive, would you want to go see him? Mm-hmm. How about you, Abel? Yeah? So would Aiden. So yeah, I think there was probably some kids in the background here. Now imagine the adults present at these meetings. If you're on the street, and there's just a general crowd gathering. You're walking down your neighborhood, let's pick your neighborhood street. The crowd's gathering. And there's kids on your street, and they're coming in too. What are some of the things that are going through your mind? Why can't those kids just be quiet? Why can't those parents keep their kids quiet, Clara? Right? Why can't those kids just be quiet? I can't hear Jesus. If your kid's going to be that out of control, just keep him at home. Leave him at home. Don't bring him here. Or maybe it was more like, well, where are those kids' parents? They just wandered up here. Their parents even know where they are? Just out wandering the streets of Galilee, on the streets of Capernaum. Man. What kind of irresponsible parents are these that they don't even know where their kids are? They're just happy the kids are out of the house. It's quiet in the house. That's all they care about. So here we are, we're dealing with all these obnoxious little kids. You're standing in the crowd, and you're wanting to hear Jesus. There's enough noise from the crowd, and then you add in kids running around. We're not a free daycare. Come on, parents. Come on out of the house and get your kids. Or perhaps it was more this fear of they're running around. They've already almost knocked Granny over two or three times. They're on the streets. We're not talking about in a church building here. We have to get that picture out of our mind. We're not sitting in pews orderly and listening to a speaker. We haven't arrived for that purpose that we're listening to a speaker, but we haven't sat in order. We're just standing around on the streets. Anyone can come up. So, kind of have this pious attitude of these kids would just be quiet, they would go away, then we could hear Jesus and we could get the important stuff that we're here for. And I think that's why Jesus, in response to a question about the greatness in the kingdom of heaven, takes the opportunity to so sternly warn the disciples against hindering the discipleship of children to the kingdom of heaven. He must consider it a grave offense to get in the way of a little child's spiritual development, to have said the consequences of that were on par. It would be better if you just had a millstone wrapped around your neck and you're drowned in the sea than to mess with one of these little kids. Don't. The discipleship of these children is so important. If you're gonna get in the way of that, then you're better off tying a millstone around your neck and being drowned in the sea than getting in the way of that. This is a serious thing Jesus is getting at here. Jesus, he knew how adults could be, especially as we age and become less tolerant of things that upset the order of life. And I don't think human nature has changed in adults or in kids in those 2,000 years. Culture has changed, but human nature doesn't change. Having established that he was addressing children every bit as much as he was addressing the adults in the audience, Jesus went on to talk about the temptation to sin. Woe to the world for that, he said. And that's every bit as true today as it was in Jesus' day. The world is full of temptation to sin. We find it everywhere we turn. And with the prevalence of technology, we now carry it in our pockets or our purses. We carry that with us everywhere we go. Parents, our kids have access to it at an alarming rate. Jesus' words resonate with anyone who's even a little bit aware of what's going on in the world. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. And then he said something perhaps unexpected that, following that obvious statement, it's necessary that temptations come. Wait, necessary? It's necessary that temptations come? Jesus knew that the world, apart from and in rebellion to God, is going to set death traps, temptations, for those children and adults alike who desire to please God. At the same time, he pronounced great woe on the ones through whom that temptation is delivered. Now remember the child sitting here in front of Jesus, or with Jesus. Woe to the one that puts a temptation to sin in front of an adult. It would be better to cut off an offending body part. Right? That's what he said. It's better to cut off your foot. Now, as I read that, earlier, as Abel was sitting right here, Abel, did you hear when I read about cutting off your foot? Were you a little surprised by that? That Jesus would say it's better to cut off your foot or cut off your hand or poke out your eye than it is to let that offending body part cause you to sin? Now that doesn't mean, if you really intended us to do that, there'd be a whole lot of us without limbs. Most of us would be without, all of us would be without limbs. So clearly he wasn't implying that that's what he meant for us to do. But what he's doing is he's making a bold statement here to help us catch the imagery of how important it is to avoid the temptations to sin. Don't put ourselves in those places. Don't put those things before us that are going to cause us to sin. Now he's talking to adults, but then he goes on and he says, then don't you dare, adults, put something in the way of this child to cause him to sin. Even more woe to that person who would do that. It would be better for you if you were drowned in the sea. That's not just cutting off a part, that's goodbye, Charlie. Drown in the ocean. Now let me clarify this for the adults. Do not, please, I'm begging you, do not put visual images in front of children that would cause them to sin. Warn them of the dangers of pornography. Children need to know that. Because guess what? It's there. Everywhere they go, if they don't have access to it, I guarantee you, the kids they run with do. And there's a whole lot of unsupervised time, whether we like it or not, on the bus, on the playgrounds, in parts of the house where there is no supervision by nature of the fact that you can't be everywhere at once. There are times, there are going to be opportunities, many of them, for our kids to have access to this stuff. And we must go to great efforts to protect them from these things. So there's a very real problem that's in this world. We can't avoid that. But woe to you if you put that stuff in front of them. Whether you're a parent or an adult, if you're putting that stuff in front of children, woe to you. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea than for you to sit there and play a video game that warps the mind of your child. Or to sit there and put some sort of garbage on television or a movie on television or a movie or whatever, some sort of visual images that causes that child to sin and entraps that child in a sin. Whether you have kids in the house or not. My guess is most of you will have some opportunity at some point in time when you're going to want to watch something the kids don't need to watch. Probably you shouldn't be watching it either. But certainly the kids don't need to be watching that. Don't need to be seeing that. We have a duty to them. But some folks, however, don't seem to understand what protection means, what it means to protect a child. As kids get older, some adults, even parents, would say, well, I'm gonna have a beer party at my house because I'm gonna protect these children from, they're not gonna be out on the roads driving because they're gonna be at my house. And they're not gonna be getting some sort of unknown chemicals because I'm gonna monitor what they get. And so I'm somehow doing this great godly thing and protecting these kids from this stuff. Or, I've heard this one before. I'm going to buy some tobacco. I'm going to make sure that my kid has... I'm going to give my kid tobacco because I want to know that what they're getting is not laced with some sort of dangerous thing. So I'm protecting my child by giving him this. Or I'm going to provide a safe environment for promiscuity. Because, you know, God forbid that they get an STD or an unwanted pregnancy or something like that. And so I'm going to make sure... They're going to do it anyway. So I'm going to make sure that it's okay, that it's a safe place, that I'm protecting my child in this way. By not enforcing standards of morality, or by encouraging children to even break the law with certain activities, adults do exactly the thing of which Jesus spoke. And it would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and thrown them in the sea than for them to be doing those kinds of protection. Satan has deceived many into believing the lie that by somehow controlling immoral behavior or by overseeing it, that's the only reasonable way to protect. Because they're going to do it anyway, so I'm just going to help make it safe. This goes beyond physical protection. The silent destruction happens spiritually and, in fact, emotionally and psychologically as well. And eventually it manifests itself physically. Sadly, by the time those physical consequences are realized, it's too late. The damage has been done. And as a society, we try to justify that and say, well, it would have been worse if this was the best thing you could have done. And we don't take a stand. Now beware, however, it's not just something that those parents or those people do. The church, as a body of disciple makers, bears a heavy responsibility to children. Ideally, we come alongside parents to encourage and to train them in leading children to Christ and making disciples of those kids. But sometimes the church does this work for parents who may not even know Christ as their Savior. As disciples, we have a responsibility, rather than cause a believing child to sin, instead to receive them in the name of Jesus. And kudos to those who are in children's ministry. We have a high percentage of those in this church. When you look at the number of people we have, and the number of people who are involved in some way, either directly or indirectly, with working with kids, this church has a passion for the lives of children. But we must not neglect or give up on this important work. It was important to Jesus, and it must remain important to us. And it takes a strong commitment on the part of a church and her members to maintain and engage in a successful ministry to children. It's a demanding work. Demanding to plan activities that interest kids and come up with lessons that catch their attention and communicate gospel truths to them. And it's even more challenging when the kids who live in homes where that's not being reinforced. Let me just take the opportunity at this point to emphasize the importance of reaching out to the parents as well. That's bonus. That's not for Matthew 18. We must also reach out to the parents. A children's ministry that does not also engage parents is like an extension cord that has a bad prong. It might work once in a while, but it's risky. We must also be reaching out to the parents in some way. And I've seen that happen in this church, and many collectively and intentionally, but also individually. But we must maintain that. I see a church that does desire to reach families, including children, with the gospel. You guys have demonstrated that consistently and often at great sacrifice. But sometimes we need a reminder of why we do what we do. It was important enough to Jesus to call a child out of the audience, to bring him in front. Matthew didn't make the point here that the disciples had somehow messed up and neglected children. It's a general principle of ministry. Don't neglect the discipleship of children. No matter how difficult or at times even impossible it seems, it's a long, hard process. The church must never absolve herself of this responsibility that Jesus emphasized. Now, children's ministry is not the only important work of the church, and it's not the only one with challenges. Too often, however, churches become discouraged in this and excuse themselves altogether from engaging in children's ministry. And we don't just do children's ministry because it's the future of the church. We should do it because Jesus commanded it. And I would ask you to write that down on your piece of paper. Jesus commanded it that we disciple children. It's a command. It's not an optional thing. It's a command. So this is an obedience thing for us. And I'm glad to do ministry with a group of believers that desires to disciple children. Now let me encourage you not to grow weary in this work. Now we may need to do things differently from time to time. And we seek the Lord together on how to do it more effectively. That's a prayer request in the bulletin. It's kind of one of those things where you say, well, many times the church will say, well, you know, the youth leaders need to worry about that. No, the church. This is a command of the church. And so whether you're actually working with these kids in Sunday school or other ways, you are called to be part of this ministry through prayer. Praying for those who are doing this to me. Praying for wisdom. It is challenging to reach out to these kids and their families. I kind of leave this chair here for next Sunday's sermon to remind us of the centrality of kids. Because as Jesus moves into this teaching, it becomes really, really mature. He talks about church discipline. And there's a kid, Matthew has this kid still sitting here. He never dismissed this kid, but he goes into some very deep teachings. And many of us would say, well, the kids we just need to get the really basic stuff for kids. Our kids in this church, I'm saying, sit up here during the service. And it's not just because we don't have the facilities or the manpower to offer children's church. It's also because these kids can learn some of the more difficult, complicated truths, even at an early age. So that when they're teenagers and they're starting to face some of these things, they've already had those foundations laid. Even if they're making paper airplanes and drawing and doing whatever else they can to occupy themselves, it's important that they hear these things. And the Holy Spirit can use His Word to change their hearts, just as He does our hearts as adults. So I want to apply this message, first of all, to the church. And encourage the church to remain faithful in children's ministry. As difficult, as challenging, as frustrating, as sometimes discouraging as it can be. We as a church are called to do that. And again, even if you're not directly involved, encourage those who are. They need it. And if you are directly involved, I encourage you now. Stick with it. It's the command of Jesus. To those men and women, I guess women, who are teaching, that's a sacrifice that these women make to teach kids on Sunday morning. They give up the opportunity to hang out with the adults and get the interaction with the adults and hear the Sunday school lesson that the adults are going through. They sacrifice that. And usually what happens is they sacrifice that for years because we get real comfortable. Oh, well, Sherry's teaching that class, so hey, we don't have to worry about it. Debbie's teaching that class, so we don't have to worry about it. Susan's teaching that class, we don't have to worry about it. Whew, I'm off the hook. I think there's probably some more teachers in this church that God has called to teach little kids and older kids, because some of the kids are getting older now. So the challenge to you is to consider, is God calling you to do something like that? Because it would sure be a blessing to those who have taught day in or Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday for years to have a break once in a while, to be able to sit out with the adults and interact with that. That would be a ministry, if not to the kids, at least to the other teachers. And finally, to the parents, or I'm talking now to one parent who has kids still. I don't know if Jimmy can hear me. But also grandparents, uncles, aunts, we who deal with kids in our homes, whether all the time or once in a while, we have a ministry of discipleship that we must not neglect. And we must be careful that we not put stumbling blocks in front of children that would cause them to sin, especially children who are seeking the Lord. And to those who aren't seeking the Lord, I think probably the responsibility is even heavier. that we share the gospel with them, that we not put obstacles in their way to the gospel. So I encourage you as a church to continue, as you are doing, to show love to these children. Whether you see them or not, sometimes you don't even see them. Churches have a tendency to run children's programs out. Because often, especially when they're not involved in those ministries directly, and they see of the chaos, they hear of the chaos, and they think, well, what's the point of this? We don't see them here on Sunday morning, so it must not be an effective ministry. What's really funny is, I was thinking about this, we don't see a lot of the people that we minister to throughout the week. Men's Bible study, there's a lot of guys that we don't see here. Men's breakfast, there's a lot of guys we don't see here. Women's Bible study, I'm sure it's the same thing. I've heard the same thing in the past, at least. There's a lot of women you read that you don't see on Sunday morning. The ministry of the church goes well beyond Sunday morning, guys. And we have to get out of our minds this idea that the only measure of the success of a church is what happens on Sunday morning. No. We have some t-shirts that we got when we were at Koinonia. Some of you may have seen this. On the back it says, the church has left the building. Church happens here, but the church is active outside of this building. Outside of 10:45 to 12 o'clock Sunday morning. And I see that in this church, and that's what excites me about Village Bible Church, is that it is active. And I don't think anyone here is discouraged because of the lack of filled pews. Because we see active ministry beyond Sunday morning. We must maintain faithfulness in that. So I encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap a harvest if we don't faint. That's Galatians 6:7. Lord, I thank you for your love for children. Lord Jesus, that you would look in that audience of adults crowding around to listen to you and see in that audience a little child vying for a position just to get a glimpse of you. That you would call that child out to then teach the audience a lesson about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and a lesson on humility. You would teach that audience the importance of discipling children and not getting in their way of spiritual development, but in fact encouraging that spiritual development. Thank you, Lord, for the example of that. Thank you for the Holy Spirit prompting Matthew to record this for us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who do work with kids on a regular basis and those who work even occasionally with kids, either directly or indirectly. Encourage their hearts, Lord. I pray that you would allow us to be able to begin to see fruit from those ministries soon. I thank you for the fruit we do see in the seven kids who are here this morning. And I pray that you continue to work in their lives, Lord. Work in the lives also of the parents. The ones who are here this morning and the ones who very rarely, if ever, have come to this church. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in what you've called us to do. Thank you for equipping us and empowering us. In Jesus' name.